Dogs and cats, they're very different. We have one of each. Our dog's name is Shiloh, black lab, retriever mix. She's very cool. Our cat's name is Kobe, a gray and black calico. He's not cool at all. And now I have evidence, I have proof, and I've come to share it this morning why. For I found their diaries last week. I haven't even told my kids this. Here's an entry I read from a day in the life of Shiloh, our dog. This is what Shiloh wrote yesterday. 8 a.m., dog food, my favorite thing. 8:30 a.m., a car ride, my favorite thing. 10 a.m., went on a walk with Joel, my favorite thing. 10:30 a.m., got rubbed and petted, my favorite thing. 12 noon, dog food, my favorite thing. 1 p.m., took a nap, my favorite thing. 4 p.m., chased the cat, my favorite thing. 6 p.m., dog food, my favorite thing. 8 p.m., watch TV with my people, my favorite thing. 10 p.m., went to bed, my favorite thing. What a cool dog. Shiloh just sees the world, enjoys it. Here's an entry, though, I read a day in the life of Kobe, our cat. He wrote yesterday, day 147 of my captivity. My captors continue to taunt me with dangly strings and other objects on a string. They dine lavishly on meat while I am fed the same dry nuggets day after day after day. Although I loathe the food, I must eat it to keep up my strength. The only thing that keeps me going is my dream of escape. In an attempt to disgust them, I once again vomit a hairball on the carpet. Today I decapitated a mouse and dropped its headless body at their feet. I had hoped this would strike fear in their hearts, demonstrating what I am capable of. However, all they did was make condescending comments about what a good little hunter I am. Tonight I was almost successful in an attempt to hurt one of my tormentors, the father of the home. Doing so by weaving around his feet while he was walking, he almost fell. I will try this tomorrow, this time at the top of the stairs. The dog receives special privileges. He's regularly released and seems more than willing to return each time. As I have long expected, he's obviously mental. Time for bed. I will see if I can cough something up again during the night. A little surprise to greet them in the morning. You see, I told you, I knew all along this cat was whacked. Now I have their diaries to prove it. Shiloh and Kobe, dog and cat, living in the Hamlin home. Two completely different views of the world, tongue in cheek here a little bit. Yet it's the same world. We're the same owners. But I'm convinced they see us in the world differently. Jesus makes his way to the cross this morning. Along the way, people watch him. Lots of people do. Luke tells us about some of them. And the reactions that they have are so different. Most will continue in their unbelief. There'll be two recordings, however, of two who will not. The same Jesus, but such a different perception and view of him. Just like today. Where are you? Where are you in your perception and view of Jesus? Is he Lord or is he not? Where are you as Jesus makes his way to the cross? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for this text, looking forward to hearing from inspired Scripture. Father, we ask that you would move and work, and we would leave this place different, fully realizing that you have done just that. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been in Luke for quite a while. It's going to be more than a year and a half. I do want you to know that this week and then next, two more sermons in Luke, and then December 26th, the day after Christmas. I have a little bit different sermon that day. And then, as of right now, Lord willing, four more sermons to take us to the end of Luke. Then we'll begin a series in Amos, Lord willing, the first week in February. So that's where we're headed. Our text, though, first, Luke 23, verses 26 to 43. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was now on his way from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women, who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourselves." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." There's much in this text, and there's much that we can do with it. I'm looking forward to working our way through it this morning. However, with the view of where are we as we observe Jesus now leaving Pilate's palace, if you will, and headed to Golgotha. Things were moving very quickly, as we have seen the last several weeks. Jesus had been arrested late Thursday night, and as you recall, first taken to the complex of the high priest. There, throughout the night, Jesus is literally abused. Jesus is interrogated by the former high priest Annas, then the current high priest Caiaphas, and then back for a third time, as we saw, the mockery of a third trial, this one for show, where Jesus will then be indicted for blasphemy. If they could, the Jews would have took care of Jesus right then and there. They would have stoned him. That's what the Old Testament law prescribes, as we noted last time, for blasphemy. But Rome occupied Israel now, had done so for several decades, and it was their criminal system, if you will, or their civil system that was in play, and Rome had to be approached, and was. So very early Friday morning, off they drag Jesus to Pilate, the governor of Judea, and we called this last week his first Roman trial. Pilate finds Jesus innocent, but when he discovers that Jesus hails from the area of Galilee, he sends him off to Herod, who ruled that portion of Palestine, and he was there no doubt for the Passover, and so he was in town, sent them off there for the second Roman trial. Herod finds Jesus innocent, so he ships him back to Pilate now for a third time, a third Roman trial. Once again, Jesus declared innocent by Pilate. But as we saw, Pilate wilts to Jewish pressure, and our last verse, verse 24 from last time, or verse 25, Pilate surrendered Jesus to their will. There we go. Despite being found innocent three times by Rome, Jesus is condemned to die. And when Rome condemned someone to die, they did so by way of the cross. I was reading something historically as I prepared for this sermon that we believe that over 30,000 Jews, 30,000, were put on the cross during the time of Rome's stay, if you will, in Israel. And so this was not unique. Jesus on the cross is not a unique story. 30,000 times it played out. But certainly, Jesus on the cross is very unique because of what he did there and who he was. Now, it is only a short distance from Pilate to where they would crucify, to what was called Skull Hill. In Hebrew, it was called Golgotha. In Latin, it was called Calvary. I had the privilege a couple years ago to visit. There are two traditional sites, if you will, if you visit there. Some people say it is here. Mostly the Roman Catholics say it is here. And then there's another place where mostly Protestants believe that it took place. But nevertheless, we don't know for sure, but certainly there was a place called Skull Hill there. Now, some 33 years previous to this, when Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple to be circumcised, an old man named Simeon took then 8-day-old Jesus and prophesied this: "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Hearts were about to be revealed all the more as Jesus makes his way to the cross. Some would fall. Most would fall. Some would rise. The first people we meet along the way are designated simply by a pronoun, as "they led him away." Verse 26. Who are they? Well, we need to go back a little bit to verse 13 to discover what is being represented. The antecedent, is that the word? Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. The chief priests were the Sadducees, the religious order that oversaw all that went on regarding the temple worship. The rulers would be the 70 members of the Sanhedrin, an assortment of Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes, probably some Herodians as well. This interesting assortment of 70 men that served as the highest court in Israel. Now, the rest were designated as people, were those the chief priests and the rulers could quickly assemble very early Friday morning, who were sympathetic to the cause of the chief priests and rulers, sympathetic to what they wanted to do, and that, of course, was to condemn this man. So the "they," if you will, were those who wanted to put Jesus to the cross. Now, the "they" spoken of in verse 26, as mentioned, were a mixed bunch of people who on most topics really disagreed with one another. But that day they shared a common hatred for Jesus, and that is what bound them together, and they would continue. It was this group that had just pulled off the greatest act of injustice that ever occurred. Think about this. It was this group who was able, without evidence, without witnesses, other than the few that were bought, and with three different declarations by Rome of Jesus' innocence, still, despite all of that, gets Rome to convict and sentence to death the most innocent person who's ever lived. That is how full of hatred they were. That's how full of their own self-righteousness they were. Now, verse 26 also introduces us to another observer. We get his name. His name is Simon. Simon from Cyrene. Now, the very fact that he is named is significant. How so? Well, he's the only observer in our text that does get that designation, that does get a name. Even the believing thief on the cross, we don't know him. This fellow, Simon, also has a town. We're told that he's from Cyrene, which is a city in North Africa, Libya today. In Mark's telling of it, we get additional information that I think is helpful. Not just his name, not just his town, but we're additionally told the names of two of his boys. Interesting that they would be mentioned there. His name, those boys' names were Alexander and Rufus. That's from Mark 15:21. Why this information? Why does the Holy Spirit inspired gospel writer include it? There's got to be a reason. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that there were many Jews at this time who lived in North Africa, who lived in Cyrene. In Acts chapter 2, verse 10, we read that there was even a synagogue that these Cyrenian Jews had built there in Jerusalem so that when they came for yearly festivals, they could worship in a synagogue of their language and their people. So here comes Simon, traveling to Jerusalem from Cyrene to celebrate the Passover around 33 AD. More than likely, and in fact we can almost throw out the more than likely, we can say this. He had nothing to do with what had just gone on in the morning. He was traveling, we are told, from the country to Jerusalem. There's a decent chance he'd never even heard of Jesus. We don't know. And now he finds himself in the midst of this drama, this redemptive drama, really, of three condemned men carrying their crosses to Skull Hill to be crucified. There he is, and then all of a sudden, Roman soldiers thrust him front and center into all of this. He is ordered to carry Jesus' cross. Jesus, apparently weak from all the beatings and all the various things that have been going on throughout the night. Most scholars believe, now, Mark, who also writes about what we are reading here in Luke, with the aid of Peter, wrote his gospel account chiefly and first to the church in Rome. And that he wrote that gospel sometime between 50-60 AD. Now, Simon was a common Jewish name. So Mark is letting the church in Rome know, you know what? This is a family we all know here. This man pulled from the crowd to carry Jesus' cross. Guess what? It was Simon, you know, Simon of Cyrene, Alexander and Rufus's dad. Go with me here with this. In Romans 16, verse 13, we're told about a man named Rufus, who was a leader in the Roman church, in whom Mark wrote that original gospel. In the Romans text, we're also told that Rufus's mom was very dear to the Apostle Paul. So we start putting this together. And here very well is what we might have. A Jew from Cyrene is randomly pulled from the crowd in Jerusalem, 33 AD. He carries Jesus' cross, watches his crucifixion and his death, then comes to saving faith. He goes back to Cyrene, and a church is planted shortly thereafter. 20 years later, in Acts chapter 11, verse 20, we read now about the church in Cyrene flourishing, doing so well that they were sending out preachers of the gospel into Palestine area and even north. One of those preachers ends up in the church at Antioch, which is way north, up in Israel. Then in Acts 13, we read how it is the Antioch church that commissions whom? The Apostle Paul, and sends him and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey. When they commission him in Acts 13, one of the elders doing so was an elder from the church in Cyrene. That's in 13:1. His name was Lucius, Lucius of Cyrene. Does all of this begin? With Simon pulled from the crowd 20 to 25 years earlier to carry Jesus' cross. Now, we're connecting dots and maybe doing so a bit liberally here. But I don't know. I think one can certainly make a case for what I just did there, and that's why I did. That this was more, and that's why we have his name. Why else say his name? The guy who carried Jesus' cross. Why else mention his two boys' names? So a strong case can be made That would be the beginning of faith for Simon, his wife, his two boys, a church plant in Cyrene, missionaries sent to Antioch to send out Paul, one of the boys becoming a church elder in Rome, and Simon's wife being an encouragement to an imprisoned apostle Paul. Certainly God could work that out, couldn't he? Verse 27 introduces another set of people. A large number of people, it says, followed him. Who were they? They were probably the curious. People not sure what to do with Jesus. Maybe they were part of the crowd that greeted him earlier in the week when he triumphantly entered Jerusalem. Maybe they saw him clean out the temple the next day. Maybe they came to listen to Jesus teach as he did that a whole entire week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, maybe even parts of Thursday. Maybe they hoped him to be the promised Messiah. But most of them, more than likely, were disappointed at some level. Jesus didn't act like the Messiah they were expecting. He wasn't dealing with the Romans. A lot of his time seemed to be fighting with the Jewish religious leaders. If our leaders don't believe in him, we can hear them say, why should we? But he's so compelling on the other end. Plus all those miracles we've heard about. Maybe if he is the Messiah, he's going to do something now. He's got to do something now. They're about to kill him. Let's go see. So the uncommitted and the curious followed. They watch. They wonder. Another group, let's call them the fourth group of people, is also mentioned in 27, verse 27. Women who wailed and mourned for him. Who are they? Well, those of you familiar with your Bibles might say, well, you know, that might be Jesus' mom or Mary Magdalene. Other women, because in John 18, we know there's going to be a discussion that Jesus has from the cross and asks John or tells John, hey, there's your mom. And to Mary, hey, there's your son. Take care of each other here. But that's probably not what's being referenced here at all. They don't appear until after Jesus is on the cross. We're not told in Scripture that they followed along the way. Plus, there's more information here that seems to denote these are different people. These weeping women were probably professional mourners. Culturally, this is what was done in Israel. When someone died, people would come and wail. We met some of them along the way in Jesus' ministry. And when Rome put one of Israel's own to death, which they were prone to do, there probably was a good amount of work that could be done as people, as Jews, were led to be crucified. Perhaps they were sympathetic towards Jesus, similar to the curious crowd who also followed. At some level they were interested, but not enough to be one of his followers. How so? Well, Jesus calls them daughters of Jerusalem in verse 28. A name suggesting they belong to Judaism and not Jesus. He talks to them through all the way through verse 31, saying basically, don't weep for me. I'm fine. Weep for yourselves. Weep for yourselves in what soon will fall upon you and your children. Jesus here as he did, you recall, Luke 21, referring to the horrific judgment that will soon fall upon the unbelieving people of Israel within a generation. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Rome. Jesus uses similar language that he uses there in Luke 21. And as you remember, believers weren't going to be in the city of Jerusalem. They had been told to flee to the mountains. And so here he's talking, more than likely, to unbelieving people. It will be God's vengeance upon them for failure to receive their king, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Weep for yourselves, Jesus says. Weep for your children. Jesus gives no more invitations, as we saw that time and when we dealt with that text, to follow him. Time had run out. This isn't an invitation to follow Jesus. This is another pronouncement of judgment upon their failure to believe. It's then in verse 33 that Jesus is crucified. Interestingly, no description of the gruesome details. It's just simply stated. They crucified him, we read. Now, the initial readers certainly knew what that meant. And future readers, don't lose sight of what is really happening at the cross. Lots of people were crucified by Rome. They all were treated the same. Awfully cruel. But only one, an innocent one, went to the cross to face the wrath of God. The wrath of God we deserve. That's the focus of the gospel writers, not the cross with its gore and its gruesome details. I still haven't seen that movie. What's it called? The Gibson movie? Passion of Christ. I'm sure an outstanding movie. I don't have any theological problems. I don't want to see it. That certainly, I've been told, focuses on the gruesome details. And it was. But the focus on the gruesome details misses the entire point. 5. Then there are the soldiers in verse 36. They mock Jesus. They gamble for his clothes. They mockingly offer him wine vinegar. Kings get royal wine. Jesus gets vinegar. 6. Lastly, we're introduced to two criminals. And only Luke's gospel contains the conversion of one of them. Utilizing Matthew, Mark, and John, we learn that both criminals heaped insults, not just one, both heaped insults at Jesus while they each hung upon their own cross. Both criminals observe, though. Both criminals listen to the few words that Jesus does speak. After a while, one of the criminals stops. He goes silent. He no longer joins the other criminal who continues to mock Jesus. Finally, the silent criminal who has been observing, who has been listening, speaks again, this time not to mock Jesus, but this time to chide the other, his criminal friend. Don't you fear God? He asks in verse 40. He asks them that because the criminal now does. He is converted on the cross. Our text closes with him asking his new Savior, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And with words dripping with grace, Jesus answers him, I tell you the truth, today you're going to be with me in paradise. So ends our text. This is how I want to close. All of the people we are introduced to in our text observe the same Jesus. They listen to the same Jesus. So many people were told about, the religious leaders and Simon and the crowd and the weeping women and the soldiers, the two criminals. They respond so differently to him. We don't know about the days and weeks and months, even years that follow. All we have is this point in time, this particular day, this day of days, how they responded to him. But on that day, the day Jesus goes to the cross, only two watch, listen, come to saving faith. There's actually a third. We'll know about him next time. One of the soldiers also will. The rest, though, presumably go their way, lost in unbelief. Is it not the same today? That day it was the religious leaders who hated Jesus. Now there are lots of religious people in this world who hate Jesus, who profess to know God but simply do not. Jesus said unequivocally that if you don't know Him, you don't know God. So many false religions today, and let's say what it is, leading people to hell. That day it was Simon. What an amazing story. God called him out of darkness, brought him into his wonderful light. He believes, so does his family. They'll be used to further the gospel. If we connected them correctly, the dots here, not just from a church in their native Cyrene, North Africa, but even being a part of sending and blessing the Apostle Paul, there are many amazing stories in this sanctuary of families and a heritage of faith. All of us who believe have been carried out of darkness. God has and will use us to further His kingdom. Perhaps, though, perhaps He has called us to faith And we're using our gifts and abilities as we are to do. But it will be our kids. Maybe it'll be our kids. Maybe it'll be our grandkids who have the privilege of being used even more. Do you think about that? Have you thought in those terms? The privilege of being used even more. The story just hasn't played out yet. Here, this guy who takes the cross. His son, perhaps, an elder in the Roman church. His wife being a blessing to the Apostle Paul. That day it was the curious crowd also. People kind of interested who wanted something from Jesus. But when he ceased to be the kind of Jesus they wanted, they stood at a distance and they watched him put to the cross. Any of you here are still outside of saving faith? Certainly, there is a chance that is the case. Why? In a moment of self-disclosure here, has he not met your expectation yet? Is that it? He's not the one who needs to change. He's not the one with the expectation problem. It is you, my friend. Be curious no more. Submit to your Lord. Stop judging Him. Believe upon the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. That day, though, it was the weeping women. They were all about the show. They were the fakes. They weren't real. Their tears weren't either. Once again, more than likely, some here in our pews, some listening now to this sermon, your emotions towards Jesus, they're all show. It's all show. You're an actor. An actress. Get right with God. You do so by getting right with Jesus. Believe upon the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. That day it was the soldiers. Dutiful. Dutiful to their employer. Doing what they were supposed to be doing. Yet relishing in the opportunity to go along with everybody else to mock Jesus. We'll read about the one fellow. He'll be different. But he's the only one we know of all those soldiers that played a role that day. I know it's tough to go against the grain, the stream, the culture of unbelief that is out there. It is easy to get swept and to continue going that direction. No, you too, friends, stop. Believe and be saved. Lastly, it was the criminals. Two who watch and listen to Jesus. One remains the same. He dies in his unbelief, is damned. The other looks to Jesus. He's saved. That day he's with God in heaven, we're told. Let's really simplify it. Which criminal best describes you? And then this question that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on, but I'm going to give you homework if you'd like. How is it, you think, all of these people watching the same thing, how is it that some come to saving faith and others don't? We believe the Scriptures are very clear on that. God must do a work. He must. He must call you to saving faith. And your assignment, if you should choose it, just read Ephesians 1. Just read Ephesians 1. I think it's pretty clear. Has He called you? He has. If you've responded. If you have not, perhaps He is doing so right now. Join Simon. Join the believing criminal on the cross. The believing soldier. Join us, the redeemed, the adopted, the saved children of God. May it be so this day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the unbelievable mercy bestowed upon We who have saving faith, undeserved, in total. Yet, Father, here we are, taken out of the muck, all the garbage, the sin. Father, we thank and praise you for salvation. We pray, Lord, for those who still watch and wonder and are curious, maybe even an enemy vowed to you. Father, if that be the case, stop them in their tracks right now. This day, we pray, would you call them to saving faith? Father, thank you. In Christ's name, amen.